I'd like to proceed with taking Sister Lisa Schultz in as a member today. You may stand to your feet, Lisa, if you would. Go ahead and hand her the mic, Marvin, if you would, and then I'll ask a few questions and you can follow up with your testimony after that, okay? I might just mention this, that Sister Lisa comes to us from the Church of Christ, from the Church of Christ congregation in Hutchinson. She received the Lord as a young lady, and was baptized in that church. I guess actually not in that church, but in the ocean. Is that right, Lisa? And she comes to us confessing the Lord Jesus as her Savior. And I'll just simply ask you to verify that, Lisa, if you would, and with these questions. Do you confess that you have received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and that you commit yourself by the grace of God to walk faithfully in Him?
Yes.
Do you commit yourself also to being one with us in spirit and doctrine and practice?
Yes.
And do you commit yourself to being supportive of this body as long as you're a member with us?
Lord willing. Okay.
You can share your personal testimony, Lisa, if you'd like.
Been struggling over what I wanted to say, but I guess the main thing, coming to know him when I was so young, of course the road hasn't been the smoothest. Bumps and stuff along the way, and when I thought things were going really good, then the situation with my former husband came up, and the road got rocky for several years, but in the early 2000s, I kind of turned around and was struggling and heading back towards him, and then the last couple of years, I've really been searching and feeling like there was something more. I wasn't satisfied with what I was hearing, how I was responding and not responding to the Lord and stuff. And I got to feeling like I needed to search for someplace else to call home. I wasn't feeling at home there at Eastwood. And that is one thing I've definitely felt here, and felt the presence of the Lord in everybody here. And you guys have done so much for me and helped minister to my spirit so much, and have made me feel like one of the family. Sorry, I didn't think I'd get silly and emotional, but anyway, there are a couple verses that have really spoken to me the last couple weeks. The first one is in Isaiah 43, verse 2 through 3. When you pass through the waters, I am with you, and through the rivers, they do not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you are scorched, and a flame does burn you. For I am Lord, the Lord your God, your Creator, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. And then in Isaiah 41, verse 10, do not fear, for I am with you. Do not look around, for I am your Creator. I shall fortify you. I shall also help you. I shall also uphold you with the right hand of my righteousness. I just want to say thank you for having me, and I'll do my best to be a good part of the family. Thank you.
Thank you. Marian, I'll let you join me in welcoming Lisa to the fellowship. Welcome, Lisa, and as long as you remain faithful in the Lord and to this body, you will be considered a member here with us. God bless you. I might just mention a little bit, Gary mentioned the meetings that I'll be attending. Would you just continue to ask your prayers? As a constituency, we are sort of trying to find our way. We're a group of independent churches, and sometimes it shows. And we're just simply trying to discern the Lord's will in how we continue to function together. I will say this, though, that I look forward to the meetings. There's something good about getting together with others who love the Lord, who want to serve Him, and I consider myself among friends, even though we don't always agree. And so I do invite your prayers. I'd like to continue this morning the message on from the messages on the Sermon on the Mount. The first time that I preached on the Sermon on the Mount, the introduction, I spoke primarily about the poverty of spirit and how that it seems like that's the sort of the overarching theme of the Sermon on the Mount. And in fact, I find it interesting the way that these sentences are structured grammatically, and just remind you that in verse 3 of chapter 5, Matthew 5, it says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The rest of the Beatitudes have consequential blessings mentioned, but they're all given in the future tense instead of the present tense. Until you get down to verse 10, where it says, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now, I don't know that it's worth making a huge point about it, and yet there's something about the way that these sentences are structured that makes me believe that Jesus is making a point when he says that blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's not Shelby, it's not the future tense like the other Beatitudes. And of course, the one in verse 10, then, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That one also has its root, the attitude of those who receive persecution, receive the blessing in persecution, also live with a poverty of spirit that is essential for the believer. And so, as I continue to look at the Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount from that perspective, it helps me to understand the mind of our Lord. The truth is that as Jesus preached this sermon to his followers, it wasn't like he was introducing a new kingdom, but he was clarifying some things about the kingdom of God that, we may take them, he wasn't changing things so much as he was trying to adjust our perspective about the kingdom, would be one way of saying it. The last message that I then preached, I had entitled it, "The True Cost of Discipleship." And in that message, I was especially, what spoke to me in particular was, it seems like there again, Jesus was going beyond just the things that we do and aiming at our hearts. And one of the things that continues to concern me is our view of grace and how that we can so quickly look at grace and develop sort of an entitlement mentality that says that we deserve grace, we deserve the freedom that grace brings us and so forth, and don't really appreciate the cost that comes with grace. And the cost that comes with grace is not what we sometimes think it is, that is works, that is it is not that we are basing anything on works, but it comes back to this whole thing of the poverty of spirit that we are called to live in. And grace outside of the poverty of spirit is not the grace that saves us. We are saved through grace as we humble ourselves and repent before God. And so this has it's been a good experience for me to look in some more detail at the Sermon on the Mount and how that Jesus taught his disciples and how that we can learn from it. I might just mention a verse that I think Brother, was it Lowell referred to, or was it Julian that referred to Luke 9:23-24, said, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And whosoever shall save his life, will save his life, shall lose it. But whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it." And again, it's hinting at the same thing, that we can't save our life without losing it. If we're determined to save it, we're going to lose it. If we're willing to lose it, we're going to save it. It's one of those paradoxes of the Christian life that continues to intrigue me and continues to fascinate me. In around us, and even for us, I mentioned my concern about how we view grace. Typically, in modern Christianity, grace is referred to as, or thought of as, unmerited favor, or, if you please, freedom from law. As I was studying the portion we'll look at this morning, it was remarkable that Jesus, as we go through this, we'll understand that this is not something cheap that he's talking about. This is something really, really rather costly. And that it's not the kind of grace that just lets us off the hook, but it's the kind of grace that teaches us. He tells us just plainly in verse 17 of Matthew 5, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." And another way would be to say, he didn't come to remove the law. He didn't come to just open the floodgates of self-will and personal pleasure, but he came rather to fulfill the law, and that is significant. He takes a number in the past we'll look at today. He takes a number of the laws and he moves them away from just actions and moves them to the heart. In other words, it no longer does the burden of proof rest solely in what a man does. It rests also in part of what he believes and what he is. So turn with me, if you would, to verse 17. I'd like to read verse 17 through 20 to begin with here, and take a little time with those verses before we move on. Verse 17, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach man so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." He's not just, it doesn't even, if you look at the rest of the passage, and it doesn't, he's not just fulfilling the law, it feels like he's almost amplifying it. He's almost making it harder to get a hold of. And we'll look at that in a bit. I was I've always intrigued with the fact that he says not a jot or a tittle will pass from the law. There's nothing will be taken out of the law. And I did just in, I don't understand Greek or Hebrew, but I understand a little bit of what Strong's writes or says. And so the jot is actually the word iota. It's the tenth letter, I think, in the Greek, in the Hebrew language, and it's the eighth, and then the letter iota is the eighth letter in the Greek language. Now we know what an iota is, don't we? Something very, very small. And so I'm assuming that that's where we derive the word iota from. I'm not sure. I didn't actually follow that then. But it says the smallest thing. Now the tittle that it talks about then talks about the apex of a letter in the Greek language. That means the point. I'm going to say the point of the A. You know, you don't cut the top of the A off even. He says he's not coming to destroy the law. This message is not about law that kills. This message is one of law that brings life. One of the features about the new dispensation or about Christ's gospel is grace. In fact, it is so much a feature that we have come to know the church age as we know today as a dispensation of grace. And I don't know where history would take us to or how come it is called the dispensation of grace. I mean, I know why we call it that, but I'm wondering where it got that name, because there's not a lot of evidence. You see, Jesus in his teaching never gets around to really talking about grace that much. But it's an understanding that the apostles have brought. There are three, in the Gospels, there are three references to the word grace. But in each case, in none of those would they fit the definition of today's word for grace. This idea that it's unmerited favor, it's just something that you have given to you for not having earned it. But I'm interested that Jesus himself does not teach on grace and makes a big point about it. The apostles do, and they knew the Lord very well, and they understood the grace that they had received. And God's grace, I want to just say, is abundant, but it is also costly. It cost our Lord much. And it is presumptuous of us to assume that grace doesn't come at some cost for us as well. In verse 19, verse 18, he speaks about how the law will stand regardless. It will stand as long as heaven and earth stands. And then he also says in verse 19, he pronounces judgment on the people that break the law and teach others to do that. And it's not that, again, this is not a message to glorify the law. But when I got to looking at, when I understand these things, when I got to look at these things, I just realized that this really is not speaking about the kind of flippant Christianity that sometimes we think is a result of grace. But it is speaking about living in God's provision and God's blessing in keeping the law, in fulfilling the law in our lives. Then in verse 20, he warns that if our righteousness does not exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, we will in no case enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, here he was talking about people who had figured out the law. They'd figured out how to practice it, how to live it to a T. But he's saying, unless you do better than them, you're not going to get to heaven. It's that simple. So what is this thing that he keeps talking about? That this is, it's going to have to be different. And I think it relates back to the thing that we've talked about earlier. And that is the poverty of spirit. Well, in verses 21 through 32, he takes three laws and he amplifies them. I'd like to just read the verses 21 through 26, where he says, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Agree with thine adversary quickly whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing." Now here he talks about the sin of killing. The Ten Commandments clearly instruct us not to kill. And here he says that that's what they said in old time. But he says, "I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother." Now, I didn't check this out this morning to see. I understand that without a cause does not appear necessarily in the better manuscripts. Gary, what does New King James say?
I think the New King James is translated from the same translator, same manuscripts.
Okay.
And I didn't just catch it here.
That's fine. Well, the caveat that this seems to offer is that there's a time that you can be upset with somebody, you can be angry with them. And I should have researched that before I even opened my mouth here, I realize. But the point is this, that you don't have to kill a man to commit murder in the eyes of our Lord. And what interests me is this, that he says the latter part of 21, "Whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of judgment." Now that would mean, quite frankly, that a man who took another man's life had to face judges under the old law. And if it was an accidental death, that's what the cities of refuge were for. And even then, judgment would be passed on that kind of incident. And he says that to be angry with your brother, they use the same term then, that you shall be in danger of judgment. And he continues on then, and he says that to call your brother a fool, I'm not exactly sure what all he means by that, but to call your brother a fool puts you in danger of hellfire. Not just judgment, but hellfire. You see, see why I say he's taking the law, it feels like, and he's amplifying it. He's not just clarifying it, he's actually making it stronger than it was. Now there is hope though, even though it may seem like the law is harder to get a hold of and harder to live out, and now they're adding these details, how can we possibly keep it? We'll talk about that a bit later. The next four verses are somewhat of an intrigue for me, because they he sort of breaks now from this commandment of killing, and he talks about two incidents involving relationships. The first one is, says, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother have ought against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Now, we have these two scenarios that are tied to relationships. Both of these are dealing with issues of the heart. I think in this, it seems to me like Jesus in this case is talking about something that is crucial in relationship, and that is this: you make yourself vulnerable to your brother. He says, if you know that your brother has a problem with something, if you've offended your brother, seek him out. Restore your relationship with your brother before you try to make your offering. And I admit, I don't understand entirely the context that Jesus was speaking of here, but he was talking about, obviously, an offering of some kind, and that when we feel like, when we know that someone has something against us, we should simply bend our hearts and go to the brother and hear from him. And you can't do that without the poverty of spirit that we've talked about before. And so here he's saying that you go to your brother and you make yourself vulnerable. You're the one that makes the approach. You're the one that says, I'm sorry for what has happened. Maybe it's not even your fault, but you know that the brother has something against you. You ought to do that. In other words, I would say this about vulnerability, that it is neither distant nor controlling. It seems to me that there are two elements that are present, or there are two elements that violate that stand in violation to relationships. Or when relationships are somehow violated, there are one of two things that are almost always present. Either it is indifference, or then control. Just stop and think for a little bit in relationships that you have. And if there's a kink in a relationship between you and a brother, stop and think about which one of those two you're feeling, or which one of those two you may be responsible to have committed. Either control or indifference. And what I find interesting here is that he says in the first incident, he says that you are to go to your brother and you're to offer, to make things right. And that means that you are submitting yourself to your brother's counsel. You are submitting yourself to your brother as a, and you work through those things, whatever that means. And you can't be indifferent and do that. So I think he's aiming at the core, at the heart of indifference when he says you need to go to your brother and need to talk about these things before you offer to the Lord. Well, now the next incident then is a little different. And here he's talking about a situation where there's been a hitch in relationships, and your adversary, whoever he is, for some reason has ought against you, and he finds you on the road, and he demands settlement. Now I'm adding a little bit of tax here because it's not entirely clear, but this is my understanding that you have an adversary and he meets you on the road and he wants to settle up with you. He says, do it quickly. And what I take from this is simply this: don't try to control the situation. back up. You let the other man control if he wants to control, but don't you control. Because, he says, if you try to control, there's a good chance he'll take you to the judge. The judge will rule in his favor, deliver you to the officer. You'll end up in jail, and you won't get out until you've paid the last penny. Now, why Jesus, and I'm taking some liberties here because in interpreting what he's saying here, but why Jesus uses these two incidents right on the heels of trying to explain the law of when he amplifies the law of killing, I don't understand fully. But obviously relationships are pretty important, and if relationships aren't handled properly, then eventually people do come to the place where they come to blows, and sometimes death results. And so I believe he is aiming at the heart of some of these things. This is not to make it interesting. I think Jesus is serious about what he's doing here in helping us get a hold of the whole concept of relation. And when relationships are the way they ought to be, then the command of killing, of not killing, is basically unnecessary. You see, what I sense that Jesus is doing is trying to go underneath and say, here, down here is where we need to work at. Here's where we have to start if we're not going to fall into the pit, or into the pitfalls of the enemy. If we are indeed to truly live the law the way God intends it to be. In verse 23, he warns against indifference to a brother's pain. That is, the brother that we have offended and we know has something against us. He's warning us against the indifference toward that brother's pain. And then in verse 25, I believe he warns us against trying to control in a sticky situation. And both of those situations require a poverty of spirit that only comes through humility and brokenness. Jesus, in this sermon, makes this effort to move things from the actions, from our actions to the heart. He wants, on a heart level, for us to deal with these things instead of allowing the heart to be corrupted, and then the actions to live out that corruption. One thing that I notice is that Jesus doesn't say in any case here, in the one that we've just looked at, the one the law of not killing, or the one that the two that will follow. Then he doesn't say that the sin of hatred or the sin of anger toward your brother has all the ramifications and all the implications and all the consequences that killing a man does. He doesn't say that. And I think we ought to be careful not to make it that. However, what he does say is that God sees it. For example, you know that a person who kills another man has got something on his hands that will never, that you don't get rid of that. If you have blood on your hands for the rest of your life, it's just there. Now, you can hate your brother, and you get away with it without some of those consequences. And so Jesus isn't saying that all the consequences are just as bad if you have hated a brother as they are if you've killed a man. But what it is making clear is that God takes these things very seriously. And this is why he's calling us. He's calling us that we live from our hearts, that from our hearts we serve God. from our hearts, we do what is right. There's a little illustration I could use, I think, that boys would understand. In this whole thing about, you see, the what's going on in the heart doesn't have the same consequences necessarily, to start with, as it does when you have when you act it out. Now, let's suppose one of you boys has a nice Leatherman, a Wave, and you're very proud of this thing, and you show it off to your friends, and one of your friends gets jealous of this thing. He wishes he could have it. Now, as long as that stays inside his heart and digs around in there, and he gets jealous and he gets covetous, but he doesn't do anything about it, really nobody else knows what's going on, right? But I suppose he watches his chance, and you lay it down someplace, and then he takes it from you. Now it has changed. That's very different, because now the what was going on inside has now come out. And your friend, whoever he is, will forever be seen as, not maybe forever, but will be very quickly seen as one with sticky fingers. And you'll watch out for him. Right? See, this is what we're talking about. We're talking about when these things work inside of us and then they come out. And Jesus is saying, you stop that stuff before it ever comes out. You stop it in the heart. And so it's just important that, and the point that Jesus is making is that we as people learn to deal with things while they're here instead of when they come out. And so the heart really does matter. And not only does, for man, it's different. I'm saying that for mankind, it is different. They see the actions. But when the actions, when our attitudes take root and turn into actions, that's when men see it, but God sees it already when it's in the heart. And that's why he calls us to live a life where our heart gets changed. And this is probably the message that I value the most about, a part of the message that I value the most, and that is what Jesus is trying to do in this whole process. You see, he is making it seem like the law is even harder to keep than ever before, because now you can't even think the bad things you thought. Now you can't even lust after woman. Now what's going on in here is what's going to be dealt with. And so Jesus is not, like he said, he's not here to destroy the law or scratch the law. He is here to help fulfill it. He's here to help us learn to deal from our hearts. Now here is the thing that I find the big blessing, and that is this. Not only does Jesus ask us to do that, he provides the strength and the grace for us to do it. And that's where grace enters in into this whole equation. He provides for us something that I don't believe the Old Testament saints had. Now, there was grace in the Old Testament, but not the kind of grace that you and I experience upon conversion. And to me, that is crucial that we get a hold of that. I will try to bring this to a close. I didn't realize time had slipped away this quickly. Let's look at verse 27 and 28. It says, "Ye have heard that it was said of them of old, that thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if thy eye offend thee, pluck it out." I'll go ahead and read verse 29 and 30 as well. "If thy eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off, cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. Now in those first two verses, he is speaking about the sin of lust. And he is speaking especially to men here. And what he is wanting to do is to drive home to us the matter of the heart, the matter of dealing with things in the heart. I think he is simply saying that this is a serious, serious thing. And that's why he, in verse 29 and 30, uses this talks about plucking out your eye or cutting off your hand. And I've often asked the question myself, does Jesus really mean that? Did he really mean that's what we should do? Well, I think if that's the only way of fixing the problem, or if that would fix the problem, yes. That would be better, he says, than to be trapped in a sin that ends up destroying you eternally and in eternal punishment. He is not suggesting that as a remedy for sin, because he keeps talking about the heart. And I think the reason he uses this example of plucking out your eye or cutting off your hand is because that's how serious it is. It's not because he expects that's going to take care of it, because he knows full well that doesn't take care of it. If it would, again, I'd say it'd be a whole lot better to go through life blind than to, well, Jesus says that. It'd be a whole lot better to go through life blind than to be cast into eternal punishment. Doesn't sound like cheap grace, does it? You see, grace comes to us. God extends us grace as we are willing, as we receive the grace that he extends us. He wants to provide for us. He wants us to receive the grace, and he wants us to be able to live above the law. I will just yet quickly refer to the last commandment that in verse 31 and 32, and then I will close. It says, it hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. Moses had allowed the children of Israel to put away their wives for the hardness of their heart, is what Jesus says. But here's what he allowed them to do. So you don't like your wife? You give her a writing of divorcement. And somehow that was supposed to release her and release him from the marital responsibility. Jesus said it from the beginning, it was not so. So let's get that straight. But somehow Moses did that. But Jesus says, now here's where it comes back to where Jesus again amplifies and makes it harder. He says that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery, and whoso shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. See, what he's saying in this case is that the man who puts away his wife is now becoming responsible for the adultery that she may commit, as I read it. Because it doesn't mean that divorce is, as I understand it, that divorce is automatically adultery, but he is saying that the man who divorces his wife bears responsibility for the adultery that she may commit. And I think to me it is just. It just sobers me when I see that Jesus is not making this law a light thing. Nor is grace coming in cheap at all. But he is fulfilling the law. And here's how he fulfills the law. It's through grace. It is by providing us with the power, the resurrection, to live a life that honors and that pleases him. And it comes when he changes our heart, when we are converted, when we are moved from darkness to light. That's when he gives us the grace to do it. And it's why I say that I don't think the children of Israel, I don't think the people who lived under the law experienced that kind of grace. And to me, that is some of the best news about the Sermon on the Mount. It's not that it's tougher to keep, but God provides us the grace to keep it. Let's kneel and pray. Lord and Father, we thank you this morning that you have called us to be your own. And thank you that you have provided us from your word a knowledge of yourself and who you are. We just thank you, Lord, that you love us and that you provide for us. And that in those provisions, you help us to live above the law. You help us to fulfill the law, or help us to live the law in a fulfilled way that you provided through grace. Lord, I just pray today that you would open our hearts to understand how that we ought to live in your grace and in your strength for these things that can seem so challenging and so hard. But we thank you that you provide, and we thank you for the strength that you give us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.